When someone becomes a Christian, we say they've become a brand new person, don't we? A new beginning, not a patch-up job, it's a new beginning. We get, in effect, a new set of clothes, and of course that is the righteousness of Christ. Our old rags are taken away and we're clothed in His righteousness. We're given a new life to live, a new hope for the future, a new help every day. And I'm sure I could add many more things to that. Of course, in all of it, it's God's aim to make us, in reality, the person He wants us to be. He clothed us in Christ's righteousness. That is how we are saved. But He also starts a work on us where He's in reality, in actual practice, making us into the people He wants us to be. And I'm sure many of you know that process we call sanctification. And we're told fairly straight in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And we often think about, well, what's God's will for this, what's God's will for that? And often we're not too sure. But in this, there's no dispute, it is His will. But I don't think there'll be a single one of us in here this afternoon that doesn't know that this does not happen overnight. In fact, it seems to take a lot longer than we thought it would. And it takes a lot longer than we want it to take. Do you not, at times, likely get disappointed with yourself and how you want to be the person God wants you to be, and yet simply taken forever to get there? Perhaps a lot of us would identify with the struggle that Paul admits to have in Romans 7 and verse 14 onwards. I'm not going to read them all out because it would be tedious. But he talks about the wrestling match that goes on inside him. Some people say he's talking about the wrestling match he had before he was a Christian. Other people say it was after he became a Christian. Some people say, well, you can apply it in both instances. Whatever our favourite conclusion over that, we can all identify with the struggle that he outlines in those verses. He says things like, you know, the things that I really want to do, because perhaps the light has now shone into my heart, I don't do them. And the very things I don't want to do, I keep on doing them. So he seems, the great Apostle Paul seems to know a battle in his own heart and soul. And yet we're told that God is at work within us to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is at work. Perhaps there are two simple aspects to the whole process that we call sanctification, becoming more like Christ. There's the fact of it, that something is happening in all true believers, but what I'm concerned this afternoon is the how of it. How does God work this work in us? And I want this afternoon to look at one particular aspect of this second issue, the how of it. Or more particularly, in what spirit? I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit there, small s. In what spirit does God work in us, with us and in us? A particular verse that has jumped out at me from this psalm, and it's impressed itself upon me, is verse 14. Well, I'll read verse 13 as well. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed, or I think it's in your version, how weak we are. He remembers that we are dust. And the verses that surround this actually amplify what David says in this particular verse. The whole thing here is based, the how of our sanctification is based on God's knowledge of how we were made and what stuff we were made of. And we're all the same in this respect. Because you have to go right back to Genesis to find that out. We may not think it particularly complimentary to be referred to as dust. But I find it terrifically encouraging as I look at this tonight. Go back to Genesis 2 verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God took up the dust, stuff that gets in your eyes when the wind blows, and formed Adam. And that's the stuff from which he and from which all of us have come. And as such, after the fall, Adam is told in 3 verse 19 that he would work by the sweat of his brow till he returned to the ground from which he came. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam is reminded, and this is my sole point out of the bit in Genesis this evening, we're reminded as well the frailty of our whole beings and the fact that we are subject to decay. We all know that very well. And none of this is meant to lead us into depression tonight. David brings up the matter here to show that God is well aware of our frailties. And in his dealings with us, in his attempts to make us the people that he wants us to be, he is aware that we are dust. And he seems to take all that into account at every level, whether it's physical, emotional, mental, or spiritual. Now David, in this psalm, he is seeking to draw out of his readers that song of praise for God, for his goodness. He's seeking to get his readers to draw near to God without fear, and realise what kind of God he really is, and his compassion, and his gentleness, and his grace. Perhaps sometimes it's a bit of a thought for us to hand over the reins of our lives to God. It's quite a thought, isn't it? We might ask questions like, well, if I hand over to him, will I cope? Will he know how much I can take? Will he take me beyond what I can manage? Will he expect too much of me? Does he know how much I might falter and get it wrong? And so the questions might go on. That's the sort of thing I want to think through this evening as to why, well, we shouldn't hold back and just completely letting him take the reins and head his way. And I just want to start at this point this evening, and I'll get round to thinking about how God does this work of sanctification in us. The first point I want to make this evening is, you know, God knew exactly what he was taking on when he took you and me on. He knew exactly what he was taking on. Sometimes we do things a bit blind, don't we? We don't know what we're going to be up against, but he does. We sometimes don't credit God with much sense in the choices that he makes. And we're told in Scripture that he chooses his people from before the foundation of the world. We hear about the Lamb, Christ, slain from before the foundation of the world. There was an awful lot going on, you know, before any of us came on the scene. Some people say simply that, well, this choice was based on God's foreknowledge. He could size up what kind of people we were going to be in the future, and therefore he made what he thought were good choices. Well, if he did it in that way, well, he didn't do a very good job, did he? He didn't have much foresight, because that wasn't what the choice was based on anyway. And it probably counted you and me out. You look at the way in which he exercised that choice. The choice of Israel, for example, in the Old Testament days. And he has to say in Deuteronomy 7 verse 7 to them, I didn't choose you because you were a strong force, a strong, numerous people. In fact, you were the very opposite. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. You were a weak people, not a strong people. Yet, I took you on, I chose you. His choice of believers in Corinth. And they need to be reminded of that, because they start to get a very high idea of themselves. 1 Corinthians 1:26. And you read there about the types of people, not many wise, not many mighty, not many strong. God chose the weak and the foolish and so on and so forth. Weak, insignificant people, not the strength of the world. The people whom Jesus sought to attract when he walked the earth. What did he say? I came not to call the righteous, people who thought they were righteous in other words, people who thought that they, who didn't have any felt need, but he said, I came to call sinners to repentance. Who are these folks? They're people who've already begun to realise their own sinfulness and the weakness of their own heart. People who already had begun to realise that they were dust and sometimes treated like dust by others. David, the shepherd who became a king. Yes, a man with a heart after God's own heart. But a man whose heart wandered and got himself into all kinds of difficulties. Peter, the disciple and apostle. You might say, what was God doing choosing him? His heart was in the right place, but he tried to teach when he should have been listening. He ran away when he should have been standing with the Lord. He swung from one extreme to the other. Didn't seem to ever get a balance on things. Remember the time when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? People were having none of it to begin with. He said, oh Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. There's no way you're going to wash my feet. And the Lord said, well, Peter, unless you let me, you have no part with me. And then, of course, what did he say? Oh Lord, wash me all over. And Jesus said, no, that's not it either. That was Peter. One of the chosen 12 disciples. And you can go on with examples. My point simply is, the Lord knew exactly what he was taking on when he saved and chose you and me. He made us, he knew what stuff we were made of, and took us on nonetheless. And the thought of the task of conforming you and me to being like Christ did not destroy the Almighty God. He didn't take one look at us and say, oh no, never. He didn't take one look at us after a few months or years and say, what have I done? He knew all the way along. So that's the starting point for me with this. God knew exactly who and what he was taking on when he took on you and me, who are like dust. Because second point I can't help but make is, it should bring a real sense of humility within us, shouldn't it? If he remembers and knows that we are dust, we also need to get hold of it ourselves. We need to remember and accept that we are like dust. What is that hymn? Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail. That is what we're like, isn't it? There's a confidence in the Lord that needs to be coveted, but there's a self-confidence that has to be shunned. God begins the work in us of sanctification when we convert, and it keeps going, drip by drip. And after a while, after a few drips, after God begins to really get to work, we begin to see what God has done for us, and in us, and through us. And that sense of amazement is good and healthy. Yeah, I'm not the same person as I was a year ago. That's great. The danger comes, of course, when we think we've done it. We start to say, well, I must be doing pretty well for God to do this for me. And we need to remember even at that point that yes, we're still dust. We go back to Deuteronomy 7, where God tells the people about his choice of them. He tells them they weren't chosen because of their abilities and greatness. Rather, the opposite is true. But he then goes on to say, when I have made you a people to be reckoned with, don't claim that you did it. Don't forget, it was my grace that brought you there, and my grace entirely. You see, once we start to take glory to ourselves, God may have to remind us all over again that we are like dust. And all of this should bring to us a sense of humility. And I don't know whether you ever sing it here, but there's a hymn that used to get sung a lot more years ago than it does now, perhaps, "Our Blessed Redeemer, Ere He Grieve." One of the verses says this: "And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are His alone." That's where we're at, isn't it? Whatever's happened in your life and mine, however far we've gone along the road now, He's the one that's done it. Moving on to a third point though. How does God's remembering that we are dust impact on His dealings with us? Because in a way, that's where I started out. How does that impact on how He deals with us? Just imagine, if you can, without me being irreverent, that God is a prospective employer. Right? You've gone for a job. You know the job description. Of course we know the job description, don't we? For us. But you're having to be honest about coping with it. Your employer is sat there. You're applying for this job. And you say things to your employer like, "Well, I'm going to need a lot of help. I'm not too sure of myself. I don't honestly know whether I'm going to get it right all the time. I don't know whether I'll have the energy for it. And I have to admit, I get very easily distracted. And I may not be able to keep my eye on the ball every day. And I do have other interests which may impact on my work. I don't even know whether I'll be able to turn up every day. I might be moody at times. I might criticise your orders for me to carry out, or someone else's orders in the company. There's a lot more I could say, but I really want this job. But I'll need your help every step of the way." If God was a modern employer, you probably wouldn't get the job, would you? I don't know much about CVs and applying for jobs. I've only ever done it once in my life. And that was when I was 16. My mother persuaded me that I needed to get out and get a job. And there was a job going as a milkman in Framlingham. I only got as far as my first question, and I knew it was over. Because I was asked, "Why do you want to be a milkman?" And I couldn't think of a single reason in the world why I wanted to be a milkman. And I suffered and stammered, and the rest is history. I never became a milkman. Wasn't invited back for a second interview or anything. I couldn't think of a single reason why I should want to get up in the morning at 3 or 4 o'clock and go around with milk bottles. I didn't get the job. But you see, the point is, God is not a model employer. And I trust I'm not misrepresenting God in any shape or form. He would say, "Look, I hear what you're saying. I've already taken that on board. I know what you're made of. If you really want this job, you've got it, and I'll be there every step of the way to see you through." Isn't that what God does when we trust Him? He says, "I know what you're made of. I know what messes and muddles you get in. I'm here to help. I'm here to take you forward." Of course, if you were gone for this hypothetical job, you'd also have to say, "Oh, but by the way, I come with a record. I come with a record. I come with a history." And God turns round to us and He says, "Yes, I know that. And I'm not going to hold that against you for the rest of your life either." Isn't that amazing? Look at this in verses 8 to 12. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbour His anger forever. He does not treat us according as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now it just struck me as I was looking at this. God forgets our sins, but remembers our frailty. Because in just a couple of verses he's saying, he remembers how weak we are. He remembers that we are dust. He forgets our sins. He remembers our frailty. Sometimes we can picture God as sitting there with the record book in front of him. All the things that we've ever said or done. The things before we became Christians, the things afterwards. And there he is sitting there with this record book, ready to access any page at any time. But actually he's thrown that away. What he has in front of us, what he has in front of him, is how we are getting on. What does he remember? Well, if you turn over to Isaiah, chapter 49, and verses 15 and 16, you get a handle on what he remembers, and what he looks at day after day. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Well, rarely, but it can happen. Though she may forget, God says, I'll not forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls, your circumstances are ever before me. Where I'm at is ever before God. That's what he's got in front of him. Not a record book of all the wrongs and sins that we've done. That's been dealt with. What he's got in front of him is how we're getting on. The circumstances we're in. The frailty we exhibit. The fragileness of us. And he's engraved us on the palms of his hands. Some of us perhaps have had the habit of writing down phone numbers on our hand that you can't remember. Well, they're there for a bit, aren't they? And then they wear off. But God has engraved not just my name and yours, but he has engraved us, you, me, on the palms of his hands. He's there, it's there to stay. Matthew Henry, much more eminent person than I, he said this over this verse. He considers the frailty of our bodies, the folly of our souls, how little we can do, and expects accordingly from us. How little we can bear, and lays accordingly upon us. In all which appears the tenderness of his compassion. Going back to an earlier question, can you let him have the reins without fear? Can you let him have the whole of your life? Can you hand the whole thing over to him? Can you trust him? Is he going to break your back? Is he going to bring upon you more than you can cope with? Is he going to hold up standards up here that you feel you can't attain to? No, I'm not suggesting by that God doesn't have his standards. Please don't take that away. But is he going to drive you? Or is he going to be the good shepherd who leads you into green pastures, still waters, leads you through the challenging times, takes you right out the other end, spreads a table before you in the presence of your enemies, so that it feels as if your cup is running over? What's he going to be like? There are some people naturally perhaps we wouldn't open up to or share with because we feel they've just got, they won't have a clue about us. They'll maybe judge us. They'll maybe think, oh, didn't expect to hear that. But when you come to him, there isn't anything that he doesn't know already. Can you afford to let him have your life completely? It seems to me that we all can, and we can all trust him. He knows how weak we are. He remembers that we are dust. And even in that condition, his object is to get us to become more like Christ. How does he do it, you think? Well, somehow he does. Somehow he does. I remember hearing years ago a pastor talk, and this pastor had been a shepherd at one point, and a shepherd who was accustomed to leading the sheep, as they do in Palestine. And he went back, I think, to circumstances, the places he was familiar with, and he saw this young fellow going around on a quad bike. And if you don't know what a quad bike is, that's the thing you drive across the field, it's got four wheels. And he said he was chasing the sheep. And they were puffing and panting. And he came and made the point, he said, that isn't the way God deals with us. God's grace, gentleness, mercy, pity, tenderness and understanding. He remembers our frame. And he won't fail us. He won't give up on us. He won't say, well, you're just not getting it, are you? I can't do any more with you. Doesn't that, well, for me, that impacts on how he goes about his work of sanctification in us. Therefore, though we do, should we fear to commit everything to him? Can he not be trusted to know how much or how little to bring? Just one closing point. It simply is this, if that's the way he is with us, should we not be like it in our expectations of each other? Another old hymn, I'm not quoting old hymns, but one of the hymns says this, make us of one heart and mind, courteous, pitiful and kind, lowly, meek in thought and word, altogether like the Lord. If that's the way he deals with me, shouldn't I deal with others like it? Because I'm dust, so are they. So are you, with no disrespect intended. If he deals with me this way, what right have I got to throw my weight around in the wrong sense with others? And I just noted one or two verses, Philippians 4 verse 5, if I can turn to it quickly. Let your gentleness, says Paul, be evident to all. And then there's Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And Matthew 11 spoke to me at this point, verses 28 and 29, and this was Jesus' call to those who were really weary. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You see, there is a yoke of service to pick up for the Christian. There's no denying that. Take it, he says, and learn from me. But then what does he say? For I am gentle and humble in heart. And in the midst of taking up that yoke, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You may not think the Christian life is easy at times, and I'm not pretending that it is. It's tough. It can be tough, can't it? In the midst of it, God remembers that we are dust, and he gently leads us along. And he even commits the spread of the gospel to the likes of you and me. Paul says we have this treasure, and the treasure there is the gospel, in jars of clay. That's what we find in 2 Corinthians 4. What are jars of clay? Well, they're not very attractive. They're brittle, they're fragile, they can get broken. No, he didn't commit the gospel to your main ornament on your mantelpiece, your prize thing. Committed it to jars of clay, just like you and me. And out of that, he builds his church. Isn't that absolutely astounding that he can do such things. It can do all of this. It can take dust. And it can make us into the people that he wants us to be. And entrust us with a thing as precious as the spread of his word. That's what he does. Let's never hold back on committing ourselves completely into his hand.